Take your Bibles and turn in them, if you will, to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 60. John chapter 6, verse 60. Title of this message is Loving or Hating the Bread of Life. Loving or Hating the Bread of Life. It may come as a shock to you, and it may not, I hope not, but it may come as a shock to you that not everybody in the world believes that Jesus is the Christ. And not everybody believes in this community that Jesus is the Christ. There are people in this community who reject Jesus Christ and his claim to be the Messiah, to be the Christ. They reject him in his claim to be equal with God. They reject him. In fact, they despise him and even so much as hate him by their lifestyles because they live as though he does not exist. Now, this may shock you. Some of the same people that live as though Jesus does not exist claim to be followers of Jesus. That may come as a shock to you. You may be one of those here this morning. You could be in this camp of people who name the name of Jesus, who say, if you are asked that you are Christian, oh yes, do you believe in Jesus? Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. Who wouldn't believe in Jesus? And yet your life and your actions and your attitudes display the exact opposite of what it means to truly trust and believe in Jesus. Some of you are sitting there right now and saying, well, that's not really a good way to start a message. You're not bringing people in. I can see that look. I understand that. I understand that what I've just said is very hard and very harsh because it's black and it's white. Because on the right-hand side you have true faith and on the left-hand side you have false faith. On the right-hand side you have belief that saves. On the left-hand side, you have a belief that does not save. Now, notice I didn't call it unbelief, but that's what it is. And so this morning, as we come to this text in John chapter 6, we are coming not to the Super Bowl of John, as I heard this morning in class, but we are coming to a crescendo, if you like, in the process here of Jesus' ministry. Remember, Jesus has been in Galilee. He has been ministering in Galilee, and there have been crowds and people around him and people who have been embracing him and accepting him and in terms of the wonderful things that he's doing and the wonderful things that he's saying. But as they're going along, they're starting to get this resistance. In fact, the religious leaders by this time in John chapter 6 have already come to the place where they want him dead. They want to get rid of this Jesus. They have already rejected his claim to be the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures that they so proudly declared. The crowd, the general crowd, we're going to see comes to the same position. We're going to see two groups today, those who love Jesus and those who hate Jesus. So read with me from John chapter 6, verse 60, and we're going to just read through to 71 here. John 60 through 71. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him any more. And so Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Well, so far in this discourse, this communication between Jesus and the crowd that had arrived at Capernaum, starting back in verses, back early in the chapter in verse 25, where it says they found him on the other side of the sea in Capernaum. So far, what we have seen in this communication is that Jesus has firstly commanded the crowd not to work for food that perishes, verse 27. In other words, don't spend your life seeking to be satisfied by what will ultimately do nothing to satisfy your eternal need, the need of your soul. Secondly, he has clarified the correct work, what this work that he calls them to do, the true work is. And he says the true work is being that of having faith in the one that God has sent, namely himself, verse 29. In other words, the food that endures forever is that which is done by faith in or through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he has corrected their wrong thinking, verses 32 through 33, about the manna in the Old Testament. Remember, they went back, they quoted an Old Testament verse, and he says, "Listen, guys, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread out of heaven, but it was my Father. You need to get that right." And he explained about the true bread from heaven is that which brings life, that which brings eternal life. And so he corrected their wrong thinking. He explained that the bread of God, which comes down out of heaven, verse 33, gives life to the world. He then proclaims that he is the bread of life. You can't get any clearer than this. I am the bread of life. What do you do with that? Okay? He wasn't suggesting it. You just can't get clearer, right? So he proclaims that he's the bread of life, and anyone who comes to him in faith will never hunger and never thirst, verse 35. And then for the rest of the verses that we looked at down through 58, verses 35 through 58, six times, I want you to notice this, Jesus repeatedly states that he is the bread of life. So if you didn't get it with, "I am the bread of life," six times he states that he is that bread of life. Finally, after exposing their unbelief in his Father's testimony about himself, he says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you are spiritually dead." Why? Because this flesh, his flesh, is true food. That is, he will give his body as an acceptable sacrifice to a holy God for the sins that we have committed, and he will pour out his blood, which is the true drink, poured out for the forgiveness or the covering, the atoning of our sin. And anyone who comes under that blood will have their sins covered. However, their skepticism and division over his origin drives them into a new height of unbelief. As he taught them these things, as it says in verse 59, as he taught them these things in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, before we jump in and look at the verses that we've read, verses 60 through 71, I want to show you one more thing. There are some of you who are saying to me, "Andy, I understand, I can intellectually understand that Jesus is the bread of life that satisfies. But Andy, you don't understand that I've sought forgiveness. I've come under the blood of Jesus. I have embraced the Lord Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord. But I still seem to have this hunger. I still seem to go back to my sin." And maybe you're asking this question, why? Why do I still go back to my sin? Or to speak in the context of the metaphors that Jesus is using here, why is it that after eating or consuming the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood, that I am not satisfied and I go back to seek satisfaction in my sin, in the world, and I listen to the devil? Why is that? Well, firstly, I want to say this. The Bible doesn't preach triumphalism. It does not preach triumphalism. That is, when you come to Jesus Christ, you are not immediately infused with a perfection that finds its fullness in this life. You are infused with a perfection, but it does not find its fullness in this life. That is, in your life experience. When you meet a Christian who says to you, "Hey, I don't sin, ever," run. Run. He's a liar. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. Christianity as a trust, as a belief system, is a belief in a finished work that was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. And I am a recipient of the blessings and the benefits of that finished work. The benefits of that finished work, however, at this point and stage of my life, are there as a foundation for me to grow in holiness, to become more like Jesus Christ. And so I am growing up in Christ. And when I grow up in Christ as an individual, the church grows up in Christ, and God receives the glory and the honor for that. But it's a process. We call that sanctification. Now stay with me here. I want to go back and seek to answer this question about why do I go back and seek satisfaction in this in sin and what the world offers? Well, Jesus is very, very careful here about the words, the kind of words that he uses. And it really troubled me. I was thinking of this question this week, and I was praying, and I said, "Lord, I want to go back and I want to look at that and see if this passage answers that question." In verse 35, take your eyes back to verse 35, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will," underline "comes to me, will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Underline that statement, "who believes in me." He who comes to me, he who believes. Two verbs, come and believes. Now, both of, you know what a verb is? It's a doing word, right? It's, you just want to make sure. It's an English lesson going on here. These two verbs, both of these verbs are in the present tense, which means that this verse could be translated, "He who comes and comes and comes and keeps on coming to me will not hunger. And he who believes and believes and keeps on trusting and believing in me will not thirst." That means, an answer to your question about why do I go and seek satisfaction in sin and in the things of the world, the answer to your question is that the pursuit of sin and what the world offers happens after you stop coming and stop believing. And if we all packed our bags and went home right now and you meditated on that and thought about that and tried to live that out for the rest of the week, this would be a good result, I am sure. And I would have a message for next week to preach. Some of you didn't get that, but you know, it takes takes about 24 hours for me to come up with this stuff, right, each week. So it would give me 24 hours of free time. Anyway, some of you still don't get it. So that means In other words, if you want to put it this way, in other words, when we stop believing that Jesus is the true means of satisfaction and that Jesus is the true giver of life, then we find ourselves right back at the restaurant of the world seeking to satisfy the flesh, which, by the way, is already spiritually dead and is heading to the grave. That's why Christians die. You probably didn't even think about that. I used to never even give it a thought. You know, I was saved, I was going to heaven. And I was a young guy, and I never gave it a thought that, yes, you're still going to have to die. And then when I gave it a thought, because I went to a funeral of a friend of mine, a young guy, and I gave it some thought, I began to think, oh my goodness, why do I have to die? If I'm saved and I'm delivered and I'm made whole in Christ, why am I going to die? Well, because the flesh you have, you inherited from who? Adam. All right? Ultimately. And that flesh is by nature corrupt. And Jesus has chosen not to save that flesh. He has chosen that that flesh, that corrupt flesh, will just go back into the grave and die. But at the rapture or the resurrection of believers, God will raise up that body, yes, the same numeric body that you are buried with that's now gone back to the dust of the earth. He will raise that up, not in its corruption that you receive from Adam, but in its incorruption. Do you understand that? So we leave our flesh behind and it dies, and then God, because it's now no longer, it's dead, it's no longer under the law, God through Jesus Christ is now able to raise that body and give it immortality. And I said some pretty important theological things there. There's a process. God doesn't short-circuit the process. You're already dead spiritually when you're born into this world, but you have to die physically as well, because all of that came from Adam. So therefore, the only way, stay with me here, the only way to walk in complete satisfaction is to walk completely in Christ. And that's the daily battle of the Christian life, is it not? That's the struggle that every one of you sitting here this morning has every day of your life. Now listen carefully here. Seeking to satisfy your flesh, which is corrupted and heading to the grave, is only going to bring you into a greater experience of that death, that corruption. So every time you as a Christian go back to your flesh and listen to its lusts and desires, and you go back to the world and you believe the lie of the world and you pursue what the world calls you to pursue, which generally has to do with material goods and money, right? Because that's the god of this world. That's what he's about. When you pursue those things and you eat them, and you consume them into your lifestyle, then you are simply adding greater experience of corruption. That's all you're getting. Death is death, but there are levels of death, right? There are levels of decay. When someone dies in your presence, that body that's dead there in your presence immediately... Well, let me back up before we get there. When you're born in this world, the very day you're born in this world, you are born with the seed of death in you. You are born to die. I'm 47, I think. Yeah? Good? Okay. I'm dying right now as I'm preaching to you. I'm dying. This physical body is wearing down. It's corrupting. I don't know whether I'm going to be here next week. I don't know. I don't know whether I'm going to be alive tomorrow. Because death dwells in this body. One thing I do know, however, is that I'm also living. And I'm alive. And the day I die, I'm going to be more alive than I've ever been. That's a state, right? That's a state that God has given me. But I am dying. And the closer I get to the number that God has appointed for my life, the greater the reality and the experience of this body's death I experience. The greater reality of it is there. I know because my hips are giving out, my knees are giving out, my back's giving out, my brain's giving out, my eyes are giving out. Right? Go and read Ecclesiastes. Some of you say, yeah, amen, brother. We know all about that. You're dying. When you die, that's one state of decomposition right there. Man, some of you are going, what, he's talking about death? This is a church service. What is he going on about? But if you leave that body, decomposition becomes worse and worse and worse. Right? There are states of decomposition. And I have no idea where I was going with that, except to say this. I do. Just kidding. When we feed on the world and we feed on and try to satisfy the desires of our flesh, what we gain is simply a greater experience of decomposition spiritually. Right? So, let me go back to your question. Why do I go back and experience this fall in my life again and again and again? Well, it's because you stop believing at some point in your thought process that Jesus can truly satisfy you, that he is the bread of life that can meet your greatest spiritual need. And at some point in your thinking, you transition to fall for the lie that that which is dead really is alive. And so you try to satisfy it. And now stay with me here. Stay with me here. This is kind of huge concepts here. I understand this. But listen to what the scripture says. As a Christian, because of this truth that I've just explained to you, as a Christian, you are to consider yourself, you can consider your own life, your body, to be dead to sin. Notice it says dead to sin, not sins. Dead to sin. Dead to the realm of sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. The word consider is a word that engages your mind. Christianity is not a mindless belief system. Christianity is not about you switching off your mind and finding some karma or some experience, some spiritual experience that falls upon you. Quite the opposite. If you want to know the satisfaction and the completeness of Jesus Christ in your life, then engage your minds. Engage them. Think on Christ. Consider your body as dead to sin, to that realm, and alive to God in Jesus Christ. By the way, that's Romans 6, 11. I just quoted that. We are to stop presenting, therefore, the members, our hands, our eyes, our ears, our feet, every part of our body. We are to stop presenting the members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And instead, according to Romans 6, 12 through 14, we are to present ourselves to God and our members as instruments of righteousness. There's a lot of dead people walking around here this morning. Romans 6, 12 through 14. And friends, this is a daily process. This is an ongoing process, is it not? I mean, some days I wake up, I said this to my Wednesday morning group one few Wednesdays ago, maybe a month or so ago, I don't know, they can tell you. But I told them, and I think this shocked them. I said, men, I hate getting up on a Wednesday morning and coming here. You should have seen their faces like, really? Are we that bad? And I explained to them, in my flesh, do you think it's easy for Andy Woodfield to get out of bed at 5 a.m. in the morning? Some of you love getting up at 5 a.m. I don't know what's wrong with you. That's not easy. And yet, I quickly said to them also, but it's the greatest joy of my life. And the greatest purpose of my life is fulfilled when I get out at 5 a.m. and I beat this dead body which is screaming to me and saying, I need more sleep, you know. And I get up and I go, and faith, I walk in the Spirit of Christ, and God blesses my life and blesses other lives through that act of faith. Do you understand that? So, because it's Super Bowl Sunday, some of you are going to have to beat your flesh into subjection so you can be here tonight. Some of you have already failed because you're not here, those who are listening to this CD later on, to catch up. But we have to do that. That's the battle, right? That's the ongoing battle that we face every day of our lives. And so because of this, we are to consider, as Galatians 2:20 says, we are to consider ourselves as having been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because of that, we are to consider, reckon, count ourselves as dead to sin because our old sin was crucified with him. It's not alive. It's dead. Keep thinking that way. The moment you think differently is the moment you fall into sin. The moment you stop embracing and enjoying the fullness of the bread of life and the satisfaction, the true life-quenching thirst of the blood of Christ that was spilt to cover you. And the moment you stop taking those things, then you will truly experience death in a greater way. I hope that's understandable. What I've said this morning thus far is you didn't get that, then please, I encourage you, come and see me. And we'll walk through this in Romans chapter 6, 7, 8. And cover that again with you so you understand it. But when we walk by faith in the power of the Spirit of God who lives in us, then we're able, as the Scripture says in Romans 12, to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable or pleasing to God. And by the way, that is what true worship is. You know, true worship isn't coming on a Sunday morning and singing five hymns. That's a part of worship, part of that true worship, hopefully. But it's not true worship. True worship is your life given over to the worthiness, to the glory, and to the honor of God. And anything that gets in between that objective and in terms of your walk in the Lord is hindering you from a life of genuinely acceptable worship. So let's pick up our study this morning. Back to our text. The crowd has heard the Logos speak. They have seen and experienced Jesus' creative power. They have had their concerns answered. They have been corrected in their belief system. And now all that is left for this crowd to do is to trust Jesus as a person. That's all that's left. And maybe you're one of those people this morning. You've walked with us as we have unpacked John chapter 1, John chapter 2, John chapter 3, John chapter 4, John chapter 5, John chapter 6. And you have had a mind change. Your worldview is changing. You're beginning to see who Jesus is. And you're at this point where now your thinking is corrected. You know who he is. You know what he is offering you, and that is spiritual life, eternal life, because of the forgiveness of sins that he can give you because of his death at the cross, peace with God because he can take away the hostility between a holy God and sinful man because he went to the cross and died in your place and bore your judgment. You've got that. Now all that is left for you to do is to trust Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. But in this text before us, sadly, we see two groups, one that can do that and one that can't. And I trust as we walk through this and consider these two distinct groups in the crowd, that you will evaluate your life in light of the characteristics of each of those groups. Are you with me? You're ready? Okay? I've already preached a message, so I'm on message two now, all right? Message, you're with me? Okay. Firstly, we're going to talk about the characteristics, therefore, of false disciples, and then we're going to talk about the characteristics of true disciples. That is, remember, disciples who, although they were following Jesus, didn't really believe in his person, and those who were following Jesus and did believe in his person. Let's start with the characteristics, therefore, of false disciples. And we see in verse 60 here, firstly, the first characteristic is that they cannot stomach Jesus' demanding words. They cannot stomach Jesus' demanding words, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" In other words, they find his teaching difficult. Let me explain that a little bit. It's not difficult in terms of intellectually grasping what he just said. That's not the issue here. The issue is that they find it difficult at a heart level, because his words were demanding. His words were categorical. You're either in the kingdom or you're out of the kingdom. You're either through the narrow gate or you're on and on the narrow way to life eternal, or you are on the broad pathway that leads to destruction. Categorical. Now, the word disciple in this context here simply means a follower, and it does not imply anything about sincerity of their spiritual state. And so the crowd of followers who have been attracted to Jesus because of his free food, and by the way, it was the best free food they'd ever eaten. It was the best food they had ever eaten. And yet now they are choking on his words. They swallowed his food, physical food, but they're choking on the spiritual food. Their desire to make Jesus their king was based entirely upon a self-seeking motivation. They wanted to get out from under the Roman oppression. They wanted to have a free lunch every day. And they saw Jesus as a means to their health, wealth, and prosperity in this world. How sad. How sad to categorize Jesus as a health, wealth, and prosperity maker. That's not what the Bible presents him as. His miraculous deeds gave them this ground upon which to stand, and they desired to force him into the position of authority as their king. But the bottom line is they did not believe that Jesus was God in human flesh coming into this world to redeem a sinful, damned mankind. So the reaction of these false disciples comes as a result of Jesus' words, not as a result of his actions. And that's still true today, isn't it? There are many, many people in this world who are attracted to the works of Jesus. They love the fact that Jesus is known as Jesus the healer. They love the fact that Jesus called us and demonstrated what it means to help needy people. They love his compassion and his love for people, his love for mankind. They welcome all of that. They embrace all of that. But when it comes to his teaching, they can't stand it. In fact, even those who embrace some of his teaching, such as the Sermon on the Mount, do so at a great extent of distortion and twisting of the scriptures, and they make it say what Jesus never intended it to say. And so the word difficult or the word hard here in the Greek, it's the word skeleros, and it's used to describe a rough, knotty stick. And it literally means that which is withered and dried and stiff. And in this context, it is used not with the idea, as I said, that it was too hard for them to understand what Jesus just said, but rather it was too hard for them to accept it, to swallow it. They're not saying they don't understand. They're saying we don't want to swallow this offensive teaching. We don't want to believe this that you've just said. We don't want to believe this saying that the only way to have eternal life is through you. They didn't like the teaching when he said he came from heaven. They didn't like his teaching when he said he was the only answer to man's spiritual need, and they didn't like his teaching when he said that they needed to consume his flesh and his blood in order to have eternal life. And the reason they didn't like that is because they didn't like him. His words hurt their ears. In contrast to that, which is one of the main characteristics, is it not, of false discipleship, a rejection of the words of Jesus. In contrast to that, we are told in the scriptures that we are to believe his words. In fact, on one side, to accept the person of Jesus but reject his words, to hear and receive this person and yet refuse to agree and obey his words, is truly this characteristic of a false disciple. But the scripture says this, in John 8:31, Jesus defines true discipleship in this way. He says, Jesus was saying to these Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. That's the characteristic of a true disciple. False disciple hears his words, loves his person, hears his words, rejects him. Hears his words, rejects his person. Again, in John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. First characteristic then is they cannot stomach the words of Jesus. Second characteristic of a false disciple is that they stumble because of his teachings. Verses 61 and 62, Jesus was conscious. The disciples grumbled at this, and they said to them, does this cause you to stumble? In other words, their stumbling flowed out of their grumbling. This word grumbling has the opposite idea of being thankful. It is used to describe an ungodly attitude, an attitude of non-acceptance. They had just heard something and it didn't fit into their idea of God's plan for them, and so they were rejecting it. And then Jesus asks a question to get them to look at the reality of why they're grumbling, which the reality was their unbelief. Nothing more, nothing less. And look at what he says here. He says, verse 62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What's he saying here? He's saying this, look, if you can't handle what I've just told you based on the miracle that I've just done in front of your eyes, then how are you going to handle the reality of my ascension when I stand before you and God, my Father, takes me bodily back into heaven and I defy everything that's human? How are you going to handle that? The Greek word for stumble, by the way, it's a great word. It's the word scandalizo. And we get the idea of scandal from it. These people were scandalized by what he was saying. And Jesus is in effect saying to them, do my words trap you and kill you? Do my words stop you from moving in the direction you want to move? Do my words cut you off in the path of your pursuit to godliness? That's what he's saying to them. Well, then he says this, how much more then will my ascension, not my resurrection, which implies there's going to be a resurrection, but my ascension back into heaven. Boy, you're going to be scandalized by that. You're going to be chopped right off by that. You might be asking, well, what on earth does the ascension back into heaven have to do with unbelief in his words? Well, firstly, they didn't believe that he came from heaven, so seeing him ascend back into heaven after his resurrection would surely produce a greater problem for them to work out, both on a physical and a spiritual level. On the physical level, the ascension would stop their wrong or their erroneous natural thinking of being able to eat his flesh and drink his blood, because it was wrong thinking. According to verse 63, Jesus was speaking in terms of spiritual things and things of life, spiritual life, not physical things. And on a spiritual level, they would be confronted with his claim of divine origin, that he was, in fact, from heaven. He was the true bread from heaven. Jesus' response is truly profound when you think about it. Two simple questions reveal his insight into their hearts and expose the folly of their unbelief. So, first characteristic of false disciples, they can't stomach the words of Jesus. Secondly, they stumble because of the words of Jesus or because of the teachings of Jesus. Third characteristic, verse 63, is that they are blind to the spiritual realities of his teaching. There's a blindness. There's a blindness. There's unbelief, there's stumbling, and there's blindness here. Verse 63 gets right to the heart of their unbelief. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and a life." Jesus isn't talking about his fleshly body that they had to eat. He's not talking about that. As I said, it's a spiritual reality. And they stumbled. They were blind to that spiritual heavenly reality. You know, this is the interesting thing too, because you and I might easily be blind to that. But Jesus is talking here to Jews. He's talking to Jewish people who had in their hands the Torah and the writings of the Hebrew writings. They knew Old Testament passages. Come with me. Let me show you this. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 37. And boy, I wish I could camp here. This is one of my favorite Old Testament passages in terms of its grandeur and its wonder. But in Ezekiel chapter 37, it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me," that's Ezekiel the prophet, "and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley." Some of you are still looking for Ezekiel. It's in the Old Testament. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, it's page 1178. If you don't, keep looking. Contents list is always helpful if you can't find it. Some of you say, "Man, he's on fire today." But I want you to read this with me, right? This is one of the most exciting passages in the Old Testament. And so here's Ezekiel. He's taken out into a valley. It's full of dead bones. And God makes him walk amongst them all. He roams around, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And lo, they were very dry. In other words, they were bones that had been there for an awful long time. This was an archaeologist's Christmas day he was experiencing here. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel answered, "O Lord God, you know." Again he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear," what? "The word of the Lord. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on those slain, and they will come to life. And so I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Come over to verse 14. "I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." This is speaking to a future time in the life of the nation of Israel where God will raise up that nation from the four corners of the earth, and he will establish that nation as a ruling nation amongst the kingdoms of the world. And it's going to be an amazing time. And it's a time where the Spirit of God is being poured out upon them. So go back to where Jesus is in this crowd of Jews that are standing there as he's speaking to them. He's speaking to them about this very reality of the Spirit of God coming upon them and bringing them life. And what do? They translate it in physical terms. They know about the Holy Spirit. They know about the spiritual realities. If they'd read their Old Testament, that's what Jesus is speaking about. And yet, they are blind to those realities. Time doesn't afford us to look at all of the New Testament verses, but the New Testament speaks of the spiritual reality, does it not? Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, by which you cry, Abba, Father, by which you enter into relationship with me. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. The words of Jesus are spirit and are life. Saving faith, therefore, comes as a result of hearing the Spirit, these Spirit-empowered words. It's not the inspiration of the pastor or the teacher or the preacher that's important. What's important is the inspiration of the Word of God. As you hear that word, it's not my word, it's not my opinions, it's not my ideas, it's the Word of God. And that Word is words of spirit and are words of life. And when you submit to those words, when you swallow those words by faith, God opens your eyes. God gives you a new heart. God restores you to the path of righteousness. He takes your feet off that slippery pathway of death and corruption, and he sets your feet on a solid rock, and he makes you stand. And stand you will. Stand you will. Fourth characteristic of a false disciple is they don't recognize the sovereignty of God. Verses 64 through 65, they don't recognize the sovereignty of God. The character of unbelief comes as no surprise to Jesus. He sees their unbelief. He's not surprised by it. Because he knew, it says here, he knew from the beginning not only who did not believe, but also the supreme example of unbelief, which was the betrayer himself, Judas. Jesus knew all about this. Judas was the perfect or the full expression of unbelief, was he not? He was the perfect example, blown out to its fullest extent, of a false disciple. He was one of the 12, remember? He was chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12, but he was not chosen to eternal life because he was the son of perdition according to the commands and the will of the sovereign will of God that this man would be the one who betrayed Jesus with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver and then went and hung himself. Over and over again, Jesus seeks to teach these self-righteous Jewish people. And by the way, we're not any different. I'm not bagging on the Jews. I'm bagging on all humankind, self-righteous Jewish people. Jesus is saying to them, salvation is not based on you and what you do. It's based on a sovereign act and will of God. Well, let me just show you this in the book of John. This is so important, so important. John 6:44, stay in the same chapter. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless what? The Father who sent me draws him. So when you think you kicked the door of heaven in and told God, hey, I'm here, I'm home, I made it, woo! From earth to heaven, from sin to saint, from sinner to saint, from condemned to righteous, you got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. Look at verse 65 of the same chapter, John 6:65. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless it has been what? Granted him from the Father. I mean, we had a sovereign, all-powerful God who grants and doesn't grant. And he has the right to do that. He has the right to pass over some and pick someone for his army if he wants. He doesn't have to choose everyone. He's a sovereign God. That's what sovereignty means. The right of power, the right to choose. How about this one? Look at verse 70. This is in our text this morning. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is of the devil." Do you think Jesus is surprised by this? I don't think so. But who's choosing who here? Keep wearing that t-shirt, brother. Who's choosing who? Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. John 13:18. I know the ones I have chosen. How does he know the ones he's chosen? Because he's the one who chooses them. He doesn't get a surprise when you knock on his door and enter. He's waiting for you. In fact, he granted you the faith to come. When you truly believe and stand up and profess and proclaim publicly Jesus as your Lord, and you go through the waters of baptism, you are at that point chosen, regenerated, being brought by God into his house. I'm not saying you didn't choose. I'm just saying that your choice was simply the outworking of God's choosing of you. That's all I'm saying. John 15:16. This one. What do you do with this? John 15:16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Who's he talking to, by the way? Hey? The disciples, right? The 12 disciples. Jesus here is saying to the 12 disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit." Now, go back in your mind and think about in John 1 the whole process of how the disciples came to Jesus. Remember Nathanael, right? Who went to Nathanael and said, "Hey, come. Come, look, we've found the Messiah." Who did that? My namesake, that's where I remember him. Andrew, right? Andrew did that. Andrew went to Nathanael. "Hey, come, we found the Messiah." And as Nathanael's arriving there, he's coming to see. He's coming to figure out, is this the Messiah? Is this Jesus, the one I read in the scriptures and in Isaiah and Jeremiah? Is this the one that's promised through the book of Deuteronomy? Is this the Lamb that will be slain from the foundation of the world? Is this him? Is this the one that would be born of a virgin? Is this the one who would have that name that's above every other name, that he'd be called Prince of Peace and Counselor and Mighty God? Is this him? And as he's arriving, Jesus says to him, "Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael goes, "Whoa, how did he know that?" And he falls down, and Jesus says to him, and he worships him, and Jesus says to him, "Listen, I saw you before, you know, when you were under the fig tree." And he said, "You marvel at that? You're going to marvel even more when you see the grand, glorious realities that God is going to do through me." Amazing. Because Jesus understood the sovereignty of God. Listen to me carefully. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't understand or believe, well, you may not understand the sovereignty of God, but if you understand it and reject it, then you have a characteristic that's clearly, according to this text, of a false disciple. And you are not saved, regardless of whether you think you are, or whether you state you are. This text in John 6 is so rich, it's so full. I can't pass this by. In John 6:70, as Jesus talks about Judas, it's a moving thing that he knew before he was going to be kissed by Judas that Judas would betray him, and yet knowing that, he allowed that to happen. And you know what? Jesus had the power at his fingertips and the authority to call 12 legions of angels. You know how much a legion is? Legion is 5,000. In a Roman army, a legion was 5,000 men. Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels at his disposal, and he could have wiped out Jerusalem. In fact, he could have wiped out the world with those 12 legions of angels, right? But he didn't. He didn't. And that should tell you the love that Jesus Christ had for those whom God would choose. He loved us unto death. He loved us in the sense that he was willing to give himself totally and utterly and fully for that. John MacArthur says this: it would have been bad enough if Jesus had endured one Judas kiss, but he's been kissed a million times with Judas lips. To hypocritically confess Christ with your mouth while your life denies him, to exalt his virtues while your life robs him of his place, his rightful place, to sing enthusiastic hymns and songs and oratories or whatever while you trample his gospel by your word and deed, what is that but another Judas kiss? End quote. Wow. One more characteristic and we're going to end here. We'll come back next week and look at the characteristics of true disciples. So Jesus had taught them about the sovereignty of God and salvation. He said, "For this reason I have said to you that no one comes to me unless it has been granted him by the Father." Next characteristic is that they display, a false disciple displays their hatred by rejection of Jesus himself. Look at verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and they were not walking with him anymore." See, what happens at this point of the account is that a whole stack of this crowd abandon their false pretenses. They abandon this hypocrisy that's in their life of being followers of Jesus, and they move on to follow themselves and their own belief systems. Their desertion is not the result, however, of some ugly, nasty affair that's gone down. You know, Jesus didn't throw stones at them. Jesus wasn't throwing rotten tomatoes at them. You know, it wasn't some ugly affair. He didn't steal from them. There's no ugly affair here, but the result of what they truly, their rejection is rather the result of what they truly believe at a heart level and what they don't believe. You know, over many years of pastoring and of preaching, I have seen people come, hear the word of truth, receive it initially enthusiastically, they seek Jesus, they're excited about the experience that they feel as they come into amongst the community and the people of God. They experience something that's greater than their scenario, their situation, and that, you know, they're experiencing that corruption I talked about at the start, and they want out of it. They desperately want out of it, and they come amongst people like you, and they rub shoulders with you, and there's a wholesomeness, and there's a love, and there's a compassion, and there's something genuine about you as people, and they feel that, and they're excited, and they say, "Wow, I want this." And then the guy like Andy Woodfield gets up and preaches the Word of God, and they're, "Wow, this Jesus, he's something else." And they come, and they think he's going to solve all their problems, and he's gonna you know, deal with their debt, and he's going to take it out of way, and they're going to wake up tomorrow and the Bank of America isn't going to exist anymore, and then the next day he's going to deal with their wife or their husband that they can't stand, and they're going to wake up and they're dead in the bed next to them, and then they hate their job, you know, and God's going to give them a wonderful job, and so they're going to go down and they're going to find the doors closed and sorry, no work, but if you want to work for a multimillionaire, here's his phone number, and you know, everything's just going to be way beautiful. And then they hear these words: "Repent, turn from your sin, die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus in a world that has rejected and despised him and hated him. And if you don't think we live in that kind of world here in America, you are blinder than you understand." Oh, there's plenty of Jesuses out there, plenty of Jesuses. And there's plenty of gospels, but there's only one true Jesus, and there's only one true gospel. And I just appeal to you, I beg of you, examine your life. See what characterizes your life. Are you one of these people that are characterized by a rejection of Jesus in terms of his claim to be equal with God? Are you one of these people that reject the sovereignty of God in the process of your salvation, and you think you're the one that's made yourself right before God? Are you one of those people that are blind to the spiritual realities of Jesus' teaching, and all you see is earthly things and blessings in this world? You don't see the heavenly realities. You don't see an eternal kingdom. Are you one of those people that stumble because of the things that Jesus taught, and yet you stumble and stumble and stumble, and every time another truth about Jesus is presented to you, stumble over it again? That's a characteristic that you're not truly saved. And are you one of those people that can't stomach the demanding words of Jesus? Repent and believe. I beg of you, don't leave here today. If you're one of those people, come and find the refreshing waters that Jesus wants to pour out into your life. Come and find the bread that truly satisfies. Come and drink freely from the one who poured out his life unto death, so that you and me, sinners that deserve nothing but the wrath of God, could be set free and brought into a right relationship with God. And that we could have, as a result of that, not a BMW parked in the car park, but we could have eternal life, sins forgiven, a right relationship with God. We could be restored to the very purpose for which God created us, and that was that we would be instruments of worship, instruments of praise. And all of this boils down to this statement: who do you believe Jesus is? Josh, come and play for us, lead us in this final song. I want you to take your bulletins and look at the last song. He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, our prophet, priest, and king. He has triumphed over sin's fatal curse. O death, where is your sting? There is no other name. There is no other name under heaven whereby we are saved. There is no other name. Jesus, that name, Jehovah saves. O seed of Abraham, by the blood of his cross, he has laid salvation's perfect plan. Join us as we praise and worship God together this morning.
He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, our prophet, priest, and king. He has triumphed over sin's fatal curse. O death, where is thy sting? There is no other name. There is no other name under heaven whereby we are saved. There is no other name.